Let's turn back in our Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 10. If you would stand, I want to begin reading chapter 10 at verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppress you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the tribe of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him? The Lord has chosen that there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it out before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. I want to look at the text that I read this evening in five parts. First, there is Samuel's rebuke. Second, there is Saul's reluctance. Third, there is Israel's response. Fourth, God's requirements. And fifth, Saul's rejection. First of all, Samuel's rebuke. You might remember that the elders of Israel had come to Samuel the judge demanding a king. And God had revealed to Samuel his choice of Saul, the son of Kish. Samuel, in a private ceremony, had anointed Saul as Israel's king. Yet there was still a need for a public installation of Saul as king in Israel. His coronation marked a change in Israel's history and government, and provided, as one commentator notes, a remarkable assertion of God's sovereignty as Lord over all. As the people are called by Samuel, they are called to gather together at Mizpah. And so that is going to serve as the place of Samuel's rebuke. You might remember that in chapter 7, Samuel called the people together at Mizpah that he might pray for them. You might also remember that it was there that they fasted and confessed their sins to the Lord. It was at Mizpah that the people of Israel asked Samuel to pray for them, that God would save them from the Philistines. It was there that while Samuel offered a whole burnt offering to the Lord, that the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Samuel's return to that place of prior repentance and victory to install Saul as king. Before he installed Saul as king, he then rebukes the nation that had gathered at Mizpah. And his rebuke has two parts. The first of which was to remind the people of God's great saving work in their history. He said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you." It is indeed true that under God's rule, Israel was an oppressed people. You might remember Israel's oppression in Egypt. She had been taken there because of a drought that was going on in Israel during the days of Joseph. Joseph had already been in Egypt, and because of a dream that God had given Joseph, he was installed as the second highest person in Egypt. And it was he who devised a plan to, during 7 years of plenty, to store up enough so that when the 7 years of drought occurred, the people in Egypt would have enough to eat. And God, through that means then, got Joseph's father and brothers to Egypt. And it was there that they were settled for a few hundred years. And it was there that things went well for them. And it was there that they grew into a mighty nation. But eventually, Scripture tells us that there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And that king made the life of the Israelites very hard and bitter. They cried out to God. God raised up Moses, who was a judge as well as a prophet, and he delivered his people through Moses. You know about the time of the judges and what happened during the time of the judges, that Israel would sin, they would rebel against God, they would commit idolatry, they would continue in their sin even after they had been rebuked and called to repentance. God then would send a nation against them, that nation would be victorious over them, they would take them into captivity, they would enslave them, the people would cry out in their slavery for God to deliver them, God would raise up a judge, and that judge then would be the means by which God delivered them from their slavery. So time and time and time again, God had proven himself very adequate to be the one who would deliver them from their oppression. He proved himself to be an adequate king for them as he gave them victory over their enemies. God had again and again delivered them from the hand of oppression. And what would they desire more? Asked Matthew Henry. Could the mightiest man of valor do that for them, which the Almighty God had done? They really had no need for a king, because God was their king. But they demanded a king. And so Samuel took that opportunity to remind them that God had been an adequate king. Second, Samuel rebukes them for rejecting God as their king. Now, Samuel had rebuked them for rejecting God as their king before, and now he's rebuking them again. They were adamant in their request that Samuel appoint and anoint a king for them. And you remember that they said that after Samuel warned them about what having a king would mean for them and what it would mean wasn't good, that they yet demanded a king to rule over them like the rest of the nations. And the kings, instead of making their lives easier, that to a great degree would make their lives harder. That we remember from 1 Kings, the story of Rehoboam, who followed Solomon to the throne. or was supposed to follow his father Solomon. He ruled over only two kingdoms, over only two tribes, while Jeroboam ruled over the 10 tribes to the north. And do you remember that the people of the southern kingdom approached Rehoboam and asked that the burden that Solomon, his father, had inflicted upon them might be lifted? And he said, in essence, "Ain't no way, man, that that's going to happen. You think daddy was bad? Wait till you get a little taste of me." And so he made their burden even heavier. God had not done that in relationship to his people. God had been faithful to meet their needs and to prosper them, especially to meet their needs and prosper them when they were in submission to his will and when they were obedient to his law. So Samuel rebukes them. And Samuel then calls all the people at Mizpah in order that he might demonstrate to them the man that God had chosen to rule over them, that he might, through the casting of lots, show that Saul was God's choice to be king over them. It says in the text that we read this evening, if I can find my place here, then Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near. The tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families. The tribe of Matre was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But they sought him, and he could not be found. How did Samuel go about choosing the tribe and the clan and then the man? Well, he probably went about that by the casting of lots. That is the way that God's will was known in the Old Testament at times. God revealed things to his people through the casting of lots. You might remember something very similar to this took place in the book of Joshua. There was a man who took some things under the ban, and when the Israelites went to fight against the second city, Ai, they were defeated at Ai because of that man's sin. And so God had Joshua call all the people together. And then they cast lots. And it fell to a particular tribe, and then it fell to a particular clan, and then it fell to a particular family, and then it fell to a particular person, Achan. And Achan, because of his sin, along with his family, was put to death and burned because of their sin. And so it is going to be revealed to the people who God had chosen to be their king by casting of lots. Now that's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, it is important because they need to know that this isn't exclusively Samuel's choice, that this is God's choice for them. They also, by the casting of lots, would be reminded that, as they thought about their history and what took place at the time of Joshua, that this king that was going to be given to them was a judgment from God. We read in Hosea chapter 13, verse 11, God saying this, "I gave you a king in my anger." And by the casting of lots, they would know that the king was God's choice and that he was giving them this king as a form of his judgment upon them for rejecting their God as their king. Well, and so the lot falls to Saul, the son of Kish. Obviously, this is the man, and now all Israel knows. Only one problem. They couldn't find him. And they couldn't find him because of Saul's reluctance to take up the responsibility that God had placed upon him. It says, "And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen, but when they sought him, he could not be found." And he could not be found because he had hidden himself among the equipment. Now, why in the world would Saul hide among the equipment? Well, commentators are of two minds as they assess Saul's behavior. Some commentators see this as a commendable humility on Saul's part. Cyril Baker, for instance, points out that many of God's best servants have sought to avoid positions of public prominence, including Athanasius, the great champion of the faith in the early church. Matthew Henry asserts that Saul hoped his absence would lead to the choice of another, since Saul was, and I quote, "conscious to himself of unfitness for so great a trust." Saul's concern, this view argues, was for the well-being of his nation. Since he thought someone else could do a better job, well, he was hiding and maybe they would choose somebody else and not him. But others suggest that Saul, by his action, reveals his cowardice. His reluctance to take up the mantle of responsibility that God had placed upon him. Now, you need to remember in relationship to Saul that he had been chosen king by God. He had been anointed king by Samuel. And God had made it very clear to Saul that he was God's choice by the three signs that we talked about last week. There shouldn't have been any doubt in that man's mind that God had appointed him to be Israel's king. But even though he knew that, that God had given him that responsibility, he didn't want to take it. He didn't want anything to do with it. And that is why he was hiding. And sometimes, is it not true that in relationship to God's calling in our lives, we are not eager to take up the responsibility that God has placed upon us as his children in our various stations and callings? We should, because he has given to us those callings. He has placed us in certain places. He has given us positions of responsibility. And he has equipped us by giving us the Holy Spirit so that we might be in those callings what he has called us to be. And if we won't take up our responsibility, that is nothing but rebellion against God. And that's what I think is happening with Saul. He was reluctant because he was a coward and he was in rebellion against God. But Israel still wants a king. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, now I don't know how he did this, "There he is hidden among the equipment." Perhaps that is something he revealed to Samuel. So they ran, this is Israel's response now, this is point number three. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was everything they wanted in a king. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. We noted in the past that this is highlighted. Saul's physical appearance is highlighted again and again. It is, if you will, almost the only noteworthy thing about the man. His physical appearance, his good looks, his height, and his social graces. He was an impressive man. But as I pointed out to you in the past, I'll point this out again. There is never anything noteworthy said about Saul's character. They wanted a man who would look good as a king. And it is sad that character didn't mean anything to them. And isn't it sad that in our own country, character means so little when it comes to choosing our politicians? Doesn't matter. Remember Bill Clinton? Wagging his finger, looking right into the TV. I did not. Well, yes, he did. He lied. He committed adultery. And yet, didn't matter. People like the old boy from Arkansas. He was a good old boy. He was one of us. Yada, yada, yada. People liked Bill Clinton. But what about the man's character? Doesn't it matter? And the answer to that is no, it does not. At least as far as our thinking goes. Well, they got the king they wanted. But he wasn't going to be a good king. And then we have God's requirement. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. Now, what we have here is that God, through Samuel, is reminding the people of his requirements for a king that they could find written in Deuteronomy chapter 17. God tells those who would be the kings in Israel how it is that they were supposed to govern and what kind of men they were supposed to be. And God instructs those kings to write down so that they can carry with them and read it often, his requirements in relationship to his to their responsibility before him as king in Israel. It says, in fact, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19, that he is to read these requirements daily, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. Now that is an important passage. It was an important passage not only in Samuel's day, but it was an important passage in the history of Scotland. It was an important passage in the history of the United States. John Knox pointed to this passage to show that earthly monarchs are not laws unto themselves, but are themselves subject to God's law. And that's what Samuel was teaching the people and teaching Saul in verse 25. Thus, when Queen Mary of Scots committed adultery and abetted the murder of her husband, Knox called for her arrest and execution. Even more significant was the influence of Saul's coronation in Samuel Rutherford's 1644 classic Lex Rex. Rutherford wrote Lex Rex, which means law is king, to oppose the idea of Rex Lex, the king as a law unto himself. Rutherford's book was based on Deuteronomy 17, probably the very Bible verses that Samuel set before Saul and referred to Samuel's placing King Saul under the authority of God's word. Rutherford asserted that the kings of Scotland did not have the right to make laws that were contrary to Scripture, and declared that when a king conducted himself lawlessly, his rights over the people were forfeited. Lex Rex, biblical model of separation of powers and social covenants, was influential among the founding fathers of America, and also provided a biblical rationale for colonial American Christians in their rebellion against the lawless English monarchy. John Robbins has therefore described 1 Samuel as, and I quote, "the oldest textbook in political freedom, pointing out that by placing human society under God's law, the Bible furnishes us with the principles we need to defend a free society." It is not just kings, however, who are called to obey God's commands, but all of God's people. Many Christians are confused about obeying God's law, since the New Testament teaches that we are not under law, but under grace. At least that's the verse that many antinomians use. But Paul is saying in this verse that the law cannot be a means of righteousness and right standing before God. His point is that Christians do not gain salvation by law, but by the grace of God in the gospel of Christ. Paul's point in that passage was not to promote antinomianism, the belief that grace frees us from any and all standards of conduct. And then Paul makes this very clear by asking, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Meinoida in the Greek, may it never be. Christians are not saved by God's law, but we are saved to God's law. That is, our life as believers is to be in keeping with God's commands, and this includes both the moral obligations of the Ten Commandments, the importance of which is stressed throughout the New Testament, and the rules and regulations that God has given to us in His Word for all of life. Now, the Ten Commandments continue to be attacked, not only in our culture, but also in our church. I don't know how many of you are Facebook friends with a PCA pastor in North Carolina, but this past week, he posted a thing in relationship to a very prominent pastor in South Carolina. This man apparently was, I think, in a taxi with a Jewish man, and the Jewish man told him that there was no Hebrew word for commandments in the Old Testament, and therefore the Ten Commandments weren't really commandments, they were promises. And so then he said that Jesus told him to preach a sermon on the promises of the Ten, what we call commandments. And if you read what he said, he butchers the Ten Commandments. You know how many people that man preaches to weekly? 30,000. 30,000 people are being told that they have no obligation as Christian people to obey the commandments of God. And you know what? They love it. They eat it up. So it's not just society that has given the boot to the Ten Commandments. It's the church. And the church did that a long time ago, because of the influence of dispensationalism. The Ten Commandments, unless they're repeated in the New Testament, are not binding for the Christian. And according, of course, to the dispensationalist, the Fourth Commandment cannot be found in the New Testament, Therefore, the fourth commandment is no longer binding upon the people of God. Brothers and sisters, God knew what he was doing in giving the commandments. The first purpose of the Ten Commandments was that those people, saved by God's grace, should live under his authority and obey his law. He makes that very clear when he gives the commandments to the nation of Israel. He didn't give them to them so that they might be saved by keeping those commandments, so they might be delivered from their bondage. He has already saved them. He had already delivered them from Egyptian bondage, which is a picture of his deliverance of us out of our bondage to sin and to Satan. But he gave them these commandments. For what? For their good. For their benefit. So that they might know what it means to love him and to honor him and to glorify him. And the second reason he gave the commandments is to show us, all of us, how guilty we are before God breaking his law. And in knowing that, drive us to faith in Christ for our salvation. But Paul states very clearly in the book of Romans that the commandments are holy, that they are just, that they are good. The problem is not with the commandments. The problem is with us. We have a natural tendency to be what? To be law breakers. But when God says, do not do this, he means do not do that. When God says do this, he means do this. When God gives a command to his people, he expects us out of thankfulness and love to obey his commandments. How does God, as our King, reign over us? He reigns over us through his word. And how do we submit to him? We submit to him by obeying that word. We are his subjects, and we're to be loyal subjects, and we are to live in obedience, thankful obedience, to our great Savior, God, and King. And so, those rules and regulations we find in Scripture are binding upon us as God's people. We should know them, and we should delight to live by them. And we need to be reminded of our responsibilities before God again and again and again. Whenever I have the opportunity to do premarital counseling, one of the things that we always discuss is what God says is a husband's responsibility to his wife, and what the Bible says is the wife's responsibility to her husband. Children have responsibility to their parents. Parents have responsibilities to their children. Ministers have responsibility to their congregations. Congregations have responsibilities to their ministers. It's in the Scripture. It's God's rules, God's regulations that we are supposed to follow. And we are supposed to follow them for our own good as well as for his glory. God always is sovereign over his people. God is the one who rules and reigns over us, and he does so through his word. And when God commands, our response should be, yes, Lord. That's it. No arguments. We do what he commands. And by the way, James says in James chapter 1, verse 25, that God's commandments or the law of liberty. It's the opposite of what we think. But that's true. God's commandments are the law of liberty. And since God's commands order our life for good and administer to us His sovereign blessing, they should be accepted and embraced and obeyed. Well, let's stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for a man like Samuel, who was willing to stand up and stand against the will of all the people in Israel who clamored for a king. He was willing to rebuke them because of their rejection and rebellion against God. He was willing to remind them of what You had done for them in the past in delivering them from oppression. And then that reminder communicating to them once again that You were adequate to be their king. You are the Almighty. You are God. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the reminder that You have given to us tonight of the importance of Your law, not only for kings and those who are in authority, but Father, also for us in the church. Father, may we, as Your people, never disrespect Your law. May we never, ever think that it is okay to disobey the commandments. May we never despise the commandments. Oh, Father, we pray that You would give us a heart like the psalmist who cried out, "Oh, how I love Thy law." Father, write Your laws in our hearts and give us grace that we might live in obedience so that we might bring You honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.